the difficulty with such a cordial and flattering welcome like that is that I know very well I can't live up to it, but I'll try. Thank you very much for that and for your warm welcome on this snowy evening. I'm beginning to worry. If I had a superstitious view of the universe, I might really worry that there's something wrong with me, because last year I went to Philadelphia, this same slot in my January schedule, and they had the biggest snowstorm and the lowest temperatures they'd had for, I don't know, something like 60 years or something. And now I've come to Ohio and you get snow after having such warm weather a week ago. So anyway, I'm sorry if I have anything to do with that, but I don't think that I do. So we just have to thank God for his provision. And I thank you for your perseverance that in the snow you've come out tonight and were willing to spend some time with me. Somebody from the land of fruits and nuts. Now, why would you come out to hear somebody from California? I mean, aren't you hearing enough about California these days? I mean, you can't really avoid it when you turn on the TV and the radio, all the stuff about O.J. Simpson. But you know, strangely enough, what I want to talk to you about tonight, that may be a nice lead-in for it, because if nothing else, the O.J. Simpson case is forcing many of us, some don't want to be forced to look at it and think about it, but is giving many of us an education in legal procedure and how accusations have to be well-formed and what kind of defense is possible against them and so forth. If we were speaking the Greek language, I know we aren't, we're obviously 20th century Americans, but if we were speaking the Greek language, we would say that what O.J. Simpson and his high-powered defense team are presenting is an apologia. In the Greek language, the apologia, from which we get the English word apology, was the defense that a defendant offered specifically in a court of law. Now, as most words that have a technical meaning, the word apologia comes to have a more generalized meaning for giving an answer to anybody who challenges you or demands evidence for what you believe or what have you. But technically, it comes from Greek jurisprudence. And so when you are attacked, when a charge is brought against you, you offer your apology. Some of you may still remember reading about the apology written by Plato, which is the account of Socrates' last days and what Socrates said in court when an accusation against him was brought that he was corrupting the youth of Athens and introducing strange gods. Anyway, so we're going to be talking about apologetics tonight. Specifically, apologetics in the workplace. And the reason why we're telling you that it's apologetics in the workplace is because I want you to understand that Dr. Bahnsen and others who are trained in philosophy, and more specifically in apologetics, are not the only ones God calls to do this work. And one of the reasons why the Church of Jesus Christ today has such a very weak and almost wimpish testimony, to be honest with you, is that most of God's people think that when attacks are brought up against the faith, that's the pastor's job, or that's the seminary teacher's job, or that's the public debater's job, Dr. Bahnsen and all these others, they can go deal with these people. But if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, I hope I can convince you at the outset this evening that it is not the job of experts and specialists to defend the faith, to offer an apologetic, an answer against the charges and accusations and challenges that come from the world. 1 Peter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 14, 15, and 16 real briefly here as we begin this evening. As you're turning, let me say quickly, by way of background, that Peter wrote this epistle when he knew, I believe by divine inspiration, that the Neronian persecution was about to break out upon the Church of Jesus Christ. He speaks very perceptively of the fiery trial that's about to come upon you. Nero, we know from historical accounts, would take Christians and impale them alive on stakes and then cover their bodies with pitch and light them, and they would burn to death. And he actually would illumine his garden parties with the burning bodies of Christians. Peter speaks of the fiery trial that's about to come. We know that Nero would cast Christians into the lion's den for the entertainment of people, and the Roman Empire in years following that did the same. Peter speaks of Satan as what? A roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So you need to know that the book of 1 Peter was written to a church that was about to undergo severe persecution. Nothing that the early Christians went through, as far as I can see, nothing we go through matches what they were put through. I don't deny that there have been worse times in history, and there may be worse times ahead for us, but the fact of the matter is, all of us have it pretty easy as Christians. I'm not a spiritual masochist, and I don't think we should pray to God, make it hard, make it hurt. Okay? But it is true that when it is hard and it does hurt, it's the real test of what you're made of and what you're really committed to. And in the early days of the church, Christians had to undergo torture for their faith, being separated from their families, losing their jobs, being destroyed in the marketplace, having to be exiled. They went through a number of things which none of you tonight worry about when you go to bed tonight. Now, the fact of the matter is that in the early days of the church, Peter called upon all Christians to be prepared to defend the faith. They would be called into court where the word apologetics literally would have to apply. But whether they're hauled into court or whether their neighbors have suspicions about them or whether in the workplace where they went and earned their money under their employer's hand or with their colleagues there at work, they were challenged. Peter says, you be prepared. And I'd like to show you in what way Peter says you should be prepared. I'll begin the reading at the 14th verse. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are you, and do not be afraid of their fear, neither be troubled. But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, that wherein you are spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ. And thus far the reading of God's word. Verse 14 begins, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. And the reason why there's this concessive opening to this verse is because Peter has just explained, if you lead a righteous life, a life that demonstrates fairness and justice and compassion and love and integrity, if you lead a life that's pleasing to God, it's very unlikely that people are going to have an animus against you and want to hurt you. That's something that we as 20th century Christians, I think, need to understand more and more. So often, the hostility and the opposition that we receive from the world is not due to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the stumbling block of the cross. It's due to the stumbling block of our own personalities and our own discourtesy and our own boorishness and our own pride and self-righteousness, and on the list goes. I didn't come here tonight to step on your toes. I'm not trying to hurt your feelings, but the fact of the matter is the Bible teaches us that if we led lives that were good lives in the God-fearing sense, in the God-glorifying sense, we would minimize a lot of opposition, but not all. Peter knows that. He says, so even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Now, could he possibly have written that? It's a blessing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? Do you think Peter gives evidence here of having been with the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry? Peter didn't make this up himself. Of course, he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He could have, but we know very well that he didn't, because here he is virtually quoting Jesus from the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, and if you are persecuted for his name's sake, then you are blessed. Then you're a happy person. Because you see, if people so see righteousness in you that it riles them and they have to be mean to you, maybe even cruel and do painful things against you, then you should be happy that God has, by his grace, given you such a testimony. He says, don't be afraid of their fear and don't be troubled, but do something else. And he's going to say, do something else which doesn't have everything to do with our conduct. It has something to do with our conduct. It has something to do with our verbal testimony. Now, in the verse following, I'm going to jump verse 15 and come back. In the verse following, he says, having a good conscience, that wherein you are spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life, your good lifestyle in Christ. And if I remember to do so, when we come to the end of this night's lesson, I'm going to repeat this, that in the end, you may present an effective testimony for Christ, even when you don't have all the answers. Even when you haven't, you know, got some kind of verbal comeback or put down or challenge for the unbeliever, you can have a very effective witness for Christ if you just have a good conscience. That you know that the reason that they're going after you is because of your lifestyle, that it is good and glorifying to God. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." One of the great weaknesses, I think, of those who teach apologetics and practice apologetics in the church today is that they focus specifically on the verbal testimony that's given back in answer to challenges. And we minimize the good conscience of a lifestyle of good works that glorifies God and causes men to say, "Well, God be praised. Look at that. Look at the way they love one another in the Christian church. Look at the humility of that person. Look at the way he or she bears up under unjust circumstances. Look at their concern for others rather than for themselves." Those sorts of things have such a powerful testimony. I wish we could just spend the whole evening talking to you about that. You, by your life, could, in most cases, silence the criticism and the questions that come from the unbelieving world when you run into it at work. But I don't want to tell you that that's all that's required. Because verse 15, which we jumped momentarily, says, "But sanctify in your hearts Christ is Lord, being ready always to give an answer to any man who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect." Be ready always to give an answer at any time and to any man who asks you, "How could you possibly be a Christian? How could you believe the Bible? Why do you say what you say here? How could you believe these things? Only somebody that has a Santa Claus mentality could believe these things." When people challenge you in that way, no matter who they are, whether it's your colleague at work or the local college professor, Peter says, you be ready to give an answer. And so that's the bad news I have for you tonight. Bad news is, you can't slough this off onto other people. I do thank God that he gives teachers to the church, and he gives people that may have special skills in apologetics, and they may help. It's their job to do that as well, obviously, but it is not their job to play the role of H&R Block. You know what I'm talking about? There are a lot of people who hate to do their taxes, and you can hardly blame them. In fact, you got to stop me here, Joe. If I get started on the U.S. government, we'll never get out of here tonight. I did my taxes this year for the first time in my life before the middle of January. Can you bear a moment of self-righteousness on my part? Isn't that remarkable? But every year when I do my taxes, I look at those forms, and I don't have it as bad as many. I'm not a real wealthy man with a lot of investments and complications, but I look at these forms and I just say, this is incredible. I've got a PhD and two master's degrees and I struggle with these things. I'm thinking, what are these poor people who haven't graduated from high school doing with them? I'll tell you what they're doing. Many of them are going to H&R Block. They're saying, this is too technical, this is too tough, or maybe it's too painful, too heartbreaking, whatever it is. I'm just going to go let somebody else do it for me. And I'm here to tell you tonight, apologetics is not like that. You can't send out your apologetical problems to the Southern California Center for Christian Studies or anybody else that specializes in apologetics and say, hey, this is your problem. Now, we'd be glad for you to pay us to help you do it and all that kind of stuff. But my point is H&R Block collects money for doing someone else's headache. And I'm here tonight to, in a sense, I know it's not going to happen in my lifetime, so I feel pretty secure, in a sense, to put myself out of work. I'm here tonight to convince you that you are supposed to be defending the faith, not just me and other people like me. That's what Peter says. This is not my idea. I didn't dream this up. Peter says, and divine inspiration, and you notice it comes in the form of a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not, wouldn't it be a nice idea? It's not just an ideal to shoot for. Peter says, you be prepared to ask, to answer any man who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Where the reason for the hope that is in you is the Greek word apologia. You give the apologetic. And not simply be prepared to speak to your friends, to your neighbors, and so forth, but to anybody. And you must be ready to do that. And so though we can call this apologetics for the workplace, and that's an appropriate title, it may be just as appropriate with all of our attention on the O.J. Simpson case and so forth, tonight to call this the layman to the defense. That's really what I'm trying to encourage you to see, that you as layman, not just your pastor, not just seminary profs, not just specialists in the field, but you as layman have been called by God to the defense. That's got to seem a little strange, because you may be thinking, how could God possibly need my defense? Well, he doesn't. And he doesn't need mine either. God doesn't need anybody's defense. God is totally self-sufficient. It's one of the glorious attributes of God in the Bible. God says at one point in the Psalms, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I don't need you. And God doesn't need us. He doesn't need our testimony. Jesus said it, you know, if God wanted to, he could raise up hosannas from the rocks, couldn't he? God doesn't need our defense, but God requires it. Now, why is that? Well, we have to be brief tonight because I have so many things I want to share with you, but I would briefly suggest that the reason he requires it is because he deserves the glory that comes from you giving an answer. Even though it may not be polished, you may not sound like one of those high-powered lawyers in the Simpson case, it may not even be as technically precise as maybe somebody with a PhD in philosophy or a seminary prof, what have you. But God deserves to be glorified by you opening your mouth and saying, you're wrong, the truth is in Jesus. And I'd like to show you how that is. And it's not with a great deal of pride or arrogance that I say this, but I think I can at least give you the rough outline of how you can do that with every argument that comes along, and I can do that before this hour's up. That isn't to say you can't improve on what I'll teach you in 1 hour's time. As your pastor indicated, this seminar I sometimes give in 4 sessions or 6 or 10. It all depends on the shoe that I've got to, you know, get it into. And when I get done, I usually encourage people to take a course with us from the study center where we have many more hours, and then we have another course beyond that, and there's still more reading you could do, and you could go on to get an advanced degree, and if you wanted to, write a doctoral dissertation in philosophy. I realize you can increase your sophistication, but I want to get something across to you tonight very clearly, and that is you're only increasing your sophistication, the vocabulary, the number of issues you might recognize right off the bat, that sort of thing, the people you might readily talk to. But the way in which the faith is defended is the same for a 5-year-old as it is for a 50-year-old. The defense of the faith is taught to us in the Bible. God did not say, now you be prepared to answer anybody who comes, and by the way, good luck, I hope you can dream up some good arguments. I have to say that because in the field of apologetics today, there are many people who think we have to go outside the Bible to find out how to defend the Bible. They have the idea that, well, we've got to, you know, really master philosophy or logic or history or science or something like that, and then do our best to make out of the raw materials of our experience arguments that will bolster the credibility of the Bible. But the Bible shows us the manner in which we should defend the faith. And that way of defending the faith can be taught to a 5-year-old. I know that because I taught it to my children. They didn't know they were having it taught to them. They didn't know it was called apologetics. And it's not important that they do. But you teach people to think in a biblical way and to think God's thoughts after him. And the defense of the faith falls into that very nicely. And what you do, as I said, is you may increase the level of sophistication, the vocabulary and all that, but the standard argument, the central mainline argument remains the same for the Christian faith throughout. And that's why a fisherman like Peter could tell us, all of us need to be ready to answer anybody. We might have thought Paul could say something like that because Paul was academically trained, not Peter. He was a fisherman. And it's a fisherman who says, you be able to take on the intellectuals of this world, as well as the people that you meet at work. And so, as I say, I'm here tonight in the sense to put myself out of a job. I want to convince you, you can't send apologetics out to H&R Block. It's your job. You must do it. And praise God, you can do it. It's within your reach. You need to be willing to obey God. You need to be faithful to God in it, but you can do it and do it effectively. Now notice in verse 15 of 1 Peter 3 that Peter gives us the precondition for being ready at all times to defend the faith. The opening of the verse, often overlooked by people who study this and study Christian apologetics, tells us we are to sanctify in our hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always. You notice how being ready always is conditioned by sanctifying Christ as Lord? How can you sanctify Christ? He's totally sanctified. Christ is completely holy and righteous, you know? That's why he could qualify as our substitute for sin. We need to live our lives emulating him. We're the unrighteous ones. Well, you have to understand that the word sanctify doesn't always mean to take something impure and make it pure. Sometimes it simply means to set something apart, to consecrate something. Both in Hebrew and in Greek, the words which are cognate for holiness have the sense of being set apart. And so Peter says, you need to set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. One of the biggest misleading theological errors that circulates in the Christian church in our day, I think, is the idea that there's a real difference between the head and the heart, or the mind and the heart. Not in the Bible. The Bible uses any number of expressions almost synonymously for the inner private life of man. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, the Bible says. Notice, we think in our heart. The Bible also talks about thinking and reasoning in the mind. The Bible talks about feeling things in our heart. The Bible talks about making choices and commitments in our heart. The heart stands for the total inner life of an individual, not just our feelings. So Peter is not here saying, make sure you wump up a lot of warm feelings for Jesus in your heart. Feel good about Jesus. Get high on Jesus. Now whether that's good advice or not, that isn't what Peter's talking about. Peter's talking about in the very center of your life, where you think, where you feel, where you make decisions, make sure Christ is Lord there. Set him apart. Give him that position of superiority that he lords it over all that you are, including your thinking. If you want to be a failure at apologetics, I'm going to tell you how to do it right now. One easy step to failure. Imagine that you're the Lord over your reasoning and Jesus needs your defense. And now the sad news is the vast majority of schools of apologetics in our day and the publications that are out on apologetics, whether they say it that crassly or not, that's exactly what they're telling people to do. It's like you need to use your self-sufficient reasoning ability, where you are the one who makes the final decisions, you set the parameters, yours are the ultimate presuppositions and standards that have to be met. And if God can finally give enough evidence to satisfy your standards of rationality, then you'll say, oh, well, of course, you're the Lord, I must bow to you in whatever you have to say. That's a kind of intellectual schizophrenia that the Bible does not brook. There is not a place in the Bible where you can find tolerance for the notion that you will be Lord over your reasoning until God is credible, and then after he's shown his believability, you flip-flop and say, okay, whatever you say, I'll now believe. Paul, Peter, John, all the writers of the New Testament give testimony to this fact. If you have time, look at some of the literature that we have available and tapes that are available. All of them give testimony to the fact that Jesus is Lord over our thinking as well. He's the ultimate authority. In Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are deposited, Colossians 2:3. Therefore, don't let any man rob you by vain philosophy, which is after the traditions of men and the presuppositions of the world and not after Christ. You see, if in Christ knowledge is possible, then outside of Christ it is impossible. Peter says, set apart in your hearts Christ as Lord. Make sure that in your reasoning you bow ultimately to Him. And then you'll be ready to answer anybody who comes along asking a reason for the hope that is in you. If you learn to think as a Christian, whether you're a 5-year-old, 15-year-old, 50-year-old, if you learn to think as a Christian, you'll be able to deal with anything that is thrown at you from the world. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. You want to look at that in your Bibles. Casting down reasonings and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. If every thought is brought into obedience to Christ, into captivity to the obedience of Christ, you'll be able to cast down even that high reasoning that is exalted against the knowledge of God. You'll be able to knock down the Goliaths of this world, though you're nothing but a little shepherd boy named David, because you don't go to the world fighting in the armor of the world. You say, no, Saul, I don't need your armor. God himself will give me the victory. Now, I don't mean to say that in God giving you the victory, you don't have to come up with answers and you don't have to reason with people. But the way you reason with people is the key to whether you'll be successful and effective as an apologist. If you reason with people trying to say, well, now, let me try to satisfy you on your own terms. Let me try to use logic and science and history in the way that you think they should be used. And I'll try to pass your test, or better, I'll try to show as God's defense attorney that he passed the test, you know, magna cum laude. So that you can finally say, oh, okay, the Bible is the Word of God. If that is what you attempt to do, you will not do it. Now, I don't mean by that that God won't use even an unfaithful witness. B.B. Warfield put it very well once when he said that God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. So you may have crooked arguments. You may have arguments that aren't as sanctified as they should be or as faithful to the Bible as they should be. God can still save people through it. You know, God is so sovereign. I've seen this happen. The Bible testifies to it. God is so sovereign, he can save people through the testimony of unbelievers. Though at the time they may think that they're believers and they may profess to be believers. In time they demonstrate by their lives that they aren't, that they're apostate, and yet their testimony was used by God to bring people to himself. So there shouldn't be a moment's doubt about this, that if your testimony is not as pure and as consistent and as biblical and faithful as it ought to be, God can still use it. And God uses people who don't defend the faith in the way that I'm telling you tonight. But he's not glorified when Jesus is not seen as the ultimate authority in all of our reasoning. The God-given way to bring down the high reasoning exalted against the knowledge of God is to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And when we see that it's in Christ that the possibility of knowing anything is found, when all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ, found in Christ, then we can destroy the wisdom of this world. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20? He issues this rhetorical challenge. He goes, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? See, when all is said and done, if you approach things the way the Apostle Paul says we are to do this, and the way the Apostle Peter tells us to do it, by making Christ Lord over all your reasoning, making your ultimate foundational presupposition the authority of God's Word, then you can bring on all the attacks you want. All the debaters of this world are going to be lopped off at the knees. Not because you're going to be violent and arrogant and nasty in your argumentation, but because you're going to be able to ask those very simple questions that show the foolishness of unbelief. You're going to be like that little boy in the story who was sitting on the side of the road during the parade when everyone is praising the king. And the boy looks up and he goes, isn't the king in his underwear? What's wrong here? The king doesn't have any clothes on. And that's essentially what you're able to do, no matter what the attack may be. If you'll take the time to patiently talk it out with the person who is making the challenge against Christianity, you'll demonstrate that they don't have any clothes on, that they are intellectually naked before God. That basically, if the world is as they think and what they claim, they wouldn't be able to know anything at all. All right, I hope I've whet your appetite. You're saying, Dr. Bonson, I want these kind of arguments. I want to glorify God. I want to be effective. How? Well, that's why I'm here tonight. How do you defend the faith in the workplace, in the marketplace? How does the layman get called to the defense by God? I'm going to share with you three or four things in the time that we have tonight that I think the Lord has taught me in the teaching of apologetics. And these, I trust, will answer your question. Number one, if you would defend the faith in this fashion, you must remember that people are walking worldviews. People are walking worldviews. Number two, that the knowledge they have is only knowledge so-called. It's the pseudonym of knowledge. Number three, that unbelievers are secret believers. That unbelievers are secret believers. And number four, remember and keep pressing who the true defendant is. See if I can remember these now. Number one, people are walking worldviews. What do I mean by that? You are not inclined when a colleague at work or your next door neighbor or some, you know, relative at Thanksgiving dinner, whatever it may be, you are not inclined to think of the problems that people raise against the Christian faith as being connected to other things in their thinking. Our tendency is to think of beliefs as somehow isolated marbles, maybe in a big fishbowl or a jar. Nothing could be further from the truth. You study modern philosophy and modern psychology and cognitive theory, we know that is completely misleading. But we have the idea that when someone comes along and they toss this challenge to us about the possibility of miracles, let's say, or how the Bible could possibly, you know, be relied on after it's been copied over all these years, or how could there be a God that's all-powerful and good when we see wars and wickedness and so forth in this world. When we see those sorts of problems, our tendency is to first focus on the individual problem and want to meet it, like marble for marble. You have your challenge, I have my evidence. Well, I said people don't think, and beliefs are not like marbles in a fishbowl. You understand that if you had marbles in a fishbowl, you could reach in and take one marble out, and after maybe a little bit of initial disturbance, the rest of the fishbowl would be just the way it always was. But that isn't the way beliefs are. Beliefs are not like marbles, as I tell people often, they're like webs. And when you affect one belief in a person's system of thought, you're going to be touching others as well. And the closer you get to the center of the web, just like in the case of a spider web, when you break a strand, you do more damage. But the point is, a person's beliefs are all tied together in one way or another. Some beliefs are easily given up. Let's think of it at the outer edge of the spider web. Don't do a lot of damage, but they do some. And even those peripheral beliefs touch other ones. But as I say, the deeper you get into the web or closer to the center, the more damage that is done when you change the spider web or break it. And that's a better picture of a person's belief structure than the bowl of marbles. Now the importance of seeing this is that when a person challenges your faith, you need to remember this challenge is coming from a web of beliefs. And I'm now going to call that web a worldview. They're only able to issue that challenge because they have other beliefs that surround the one that they have. So the challenge is tied to other things that they believe. People are walking webs, walking worldviews. They are not walking fish bowls of marbles. And if you want to effectively deal with the problems that they raise against Christianity, you need to deal with the web of their beliefs. You need to deal with their worldview. Now I'm going to introduce another word here. Don't anyone get up and leave and discourage me. It's a big word, but it's not a tough one really. It's the word presupposition. Presupposition. Everybody has presuppositions. A presupposition is that foundational perspective of belief that informs all the other beliefs in the system of thought. All right? It's not a hypothesis. It's not like, well, I'm going to think about this as a possibility and see what kind of evidence is there. The presuppositional is what makes it possible to evaluate any evidence at all. It's the most basic conviction a person has. Now, if you're going to effectively defend the faith, you need to learn to deal with the presuppositions of your opponent. You may not call it that. You know, the person you work with may not even want to hear that kind of word. But you need to be aware that this person has a web of beliefs, and until you tear that web apart, you'll never effectively deal with them. I can illustrate this with the example of Christ's resurrection. It's sometimes thought by people, if we could just show the historical credibility of the Bible in claiming that Christ rose from the dead, that we'd move people closer to the Christian view. Well, I've already said, God strikes a straight blow with crooked sticks, that's fine, and that may have been used for the conversion. Maybe some of you here tonight. So I don't want to, you know, deny that for a moment. But I'll tell you this, anybody who becomes a Christian because they've been given evidence of the resurrection is not a good philosopher. That's a terrible argument. Levanter Bonson, don't you believe in the resurrection? Yes, I believe in the resurrection. Don't you believe it's good evidence? Yes, I believe it's good evidence. But if you think that in the web of beliefs of the naturalist, the argument, Jesus rose from the dead, therefore Jesus is God, or Jesus rose from the dead, therefore the Bible is true, is a good argument, you're completely wrong. A person with naturalistic assumptions has no reason to follow that pattern of inference. But you see, a person who is a naturalist, who doesn't think there are supernatural forces to be taken account of, any intervention in this world, it's just what you can see and touch and so forth. A person who is a naturalist should say, if you convince them the body of Jesus lived after it was dead, that is fascinating, and when it happens enough times that we can gather the factors and do comparisons, we'll have a natural explanation for how that kind of thing happens. Now, your inclination is going to be to think, well, no, wait a minute, it doesn't happen very often, so aren't you impressed? Should be. That person should be impressed. But if they stick to their presuppositions, they won't be impressed, and they don't need to be impressed, because in their presuppositions, everything that happens has a natural explanation. You've just told me something that doesn't happen very often, but there's a natural explanation for it. Even the evidence of the resurrection is washed away if you don't deal with the underlying presuppositions of your opponent. In Luke, the 16th chapter, Jesus taught this in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You may remember how the rich man went to hell and there was in torment, wanted even a drop of water for his tongue. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, was in heaven, was in the presence and the pleasure of God. And the rich man, at one point in the story, asked that Lazarus would go back and warn his brothers on earth about this terrible place of torment. And the answer from Abraham, obviously the spokesman for Jesus in the story, the answer from Jesus is, no, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And the rich man protests, and he says, no, but if one rises from the dead, then they'll believe. And Jesus says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe though a man rise from the dead. What do you think Jesus is talking about here? Is it just by accident that he rose from the dead and the Jews would not believe but paid the guards to lie about it and on and on? Of course not. Jesus understands this elementary lesson I'm giving you, that if you don't change the fundamental presuppositions of your opponent, if you don't deal with that underlying worldview, that network or web of beliefs that inform the criticism and the way that person's thinking, even miracles won't change their mind. And so it's not so much the facts that are at stake here. It's the worldview within which the facts are identified and interpreted. People are walking worldviews. Secondly, unbelievers are not really unbelievers. You need to know that too. Am I getting this out of order? Okay. Let's talk about what I called number two. I was just seeing if you were listening. Number two is the knowledge that the unbeliever boasts of having and that he uses or she uses against your Christian faith is really only the pseudonym of knowledge. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul's epistle to the pastor Timothy. And this is the very end of the epistle, the very end of chapter 6 and verse 20. Paul says, O Timothy, guard that which is committed unto thee, turning away from the profane babblings and oppositions of knowledge which is falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. That's a fascinating expression. Knowledge falsely so called. In the Greek, literally, pseudonym. It's the pseudonym of knowledge. You know what a pseudonym is? A false name? Mark Twain, we're told, wrote books. Mark Twain didn't write any books at all. Samuel Clemens wrote a number of books, and Samuel Clemens was known under the false name of Mark Twain. Okay? When the world displays its erudition, its imagination, its reasoning, its knowledge raised up against the knowledge of God, Paul says it's going under the pseudonym of knowledge. It can't really claim to be knowledge. The unbeliever will say that it's knowledgeable, but it isn't. Why not? Well, what is required if you have a case of knowledge? What is it to know something? Is it to believe it? Is it enough to believe something that you know it? Are all of our beliefs true? No, of course not. So just believing something doesn't make it knowledge. It has to be a true belief. But now, even in the case of true beliefs, do you have knowledge necessarily? Unless you add something else to it? What about lucky guesses? If somebody wins the California lottery, and you'll sometimes hear this kind of emotional exclamation, I just knew that number would win. Well, we'll give people their emotional excesses. That person did not know that number would win. They believed it. It proved to be true. It was a lucky guess, as we might say. We may look at the clock on a wall, you know, and say, well, I know that it's 3:15. But now what if it turns out that that clock is broken and the hand stopped at 3:15, and it just happened to be 3:15 when you looked over there? You see, to know something is more than having a belief which happens to be true. It's to have a belief that is true, and you have good reason for it. You have a justification for it. And Paul tells us that everything that the world says, when all is said and done, cannot amount to a genuine justification for the claims that are made. People who know things, people who speak the truth, even the uncomfortable truths that we have to answer as Christians, nevertheless are only using knowledge falsely so-called. Why do I say that their beliefs are not genuine knowledge? Why do I say they cannot justify their beliefs? Because in order to justify beliefs, you have to have a certain philosophical framework, a certain view of the world, a certain view of human nature, a certain view of ethics. And unbelievers have no right to that view of the world, that view of human nature, and that view of ethics. They act on that view. We'll get to that in a minute. I was trying to get ahead of myself when I was telling you that. But nevertheless, what they say with their mouths would not allow them to justify anything. I'll give you an example. A few months ago, a year now, I guess, I debated a fellow at the University of California at Davis. He was a man whose relatives had, some of his relatives had been killed at Auschwitz. And he was very angry about that. He was indignant. And so he was quite pushy, quite dramatic, in my view, quite arrogant in his challenges against God. In our debate at the university at one point, he challenged God to come into the auditorium. He dared God, show yourself if you're real, that kind of thing. So you know what I'm dealing with here, right? And here's a man who is indignant about what Hitler did to his relatives. So he challenges the Almighty, and he challenges those who are speaking for the Almighty. He goes, was God asleep at the wheel of the universe when this happened? Now, what would you reply if a co-worker were to say something like that? Maybe not Auschwitz, and maybe not as arrogant as this, but that kind of challenge. Well, notice that this challenge assumes that Mr. Tavish knows it's wrong to kill other people. All right? If it's not wrong to kill other people, you can't condemn Hitler, really. As we say, it's different strokes for different folks. Hitler was happy killing Jews, other people aren't. And that's all you can say about it, right? Unless you know that murder is wrong, morally wrong, absolutely, without qualification, to be condemned. And so what I said to Mr. Tavish is, you see, on your view of the universe where there is no God, I can't understand your indignation. I'm indignant about what Hitler did to your relatives and to the Jews and to any number of other people. And from a Christian standpoint, I can explain what one animal does to another is not any question of morality. And so Hitler, one bag of chemicals, did a lot of painful things to another set of bags of chemicals, and that's all there is if you're an atheist. Your very moral indignation is testimony that you know the God that I'm representing tonight. And it's because you know his character that you despise what that murderous monster Hitler did. In that debate, I offered what I call the toothpaste proof of God's existence. Would you like to know how you can prove God's existence from toothpaste? Okay, it goes like this. Not something so subtle and advanced academically that you couldn't have come up with this. And you can come up with any number of illustrations. I just use toothpaste because people can remember it. But now let me ask you the question. When you squeeze the toothpaste in the morning, what do you expect? When you squeeze the tube, what do you expect to happen? You expect the toothpaste to come squirting out of the tube, right? There you have it. If you do so, then you believe in God. He says, no, come on, Dr. Bonson. It can't be that easy. Let me explain to you. If you say that you know that the toothpaste will squirt out, then that means that you must have some evidence. We've already said knowledge is more than a true belief. So what's your evidence that the toothpaste will squirt out when you squeeze the tube? And here's what anybody who is thinking is going to say. They're going to say, because in the past when I squeezed it, the toothpaste has come out. To which I say, that's a good beginning of an argument. But it certainly doesn't finish the argument off. And why is that? Because what you are proving, what you're trying to give justification for, is something that has to do with the future. That tomorrow morning when I squeeze the tube, the toothpaste is going to squirt out. But the evidence you're offering for what's going to happen tomorrow is all about the past. Okay, so every day of my life, no matter how many days that is, you know, I took meticulous notes. I've got awful lab reports. When you squeeze the toothpaste tube, it comes out. But you see, you've got to bridge the past and the future if this argument's going to be worth anything. If you really know that it's going to come out tomorrow, then you've got to know this as well. This is the missing premise. And the future will be like the past. So, in the past, when you squeeze the tube, the toothpaste comes out. The future will be like the past, therefore, in the future, when you squeeze the tube, it will come out. Now, that's a pretty good argument. Not bad. But now, as a Christian, you need to realize that it's that premise about the future being like the past that you've got to stick right to the unbeliever. You may do it politely, you may do it in Columbo fashion, one question I want to ask you about that, you know, just one question. The manner in which you do it may be different given the circumstances and the person you're talking to, but you've got to go after that premise and say, and why do you believe the future will be like the past? Why do you believe the sun will rise tomorrow? Why do you believe that when you stub your toe it's going to hurt rather than being the thrill of a lifetime? Why do you believe that all these things that have happened in the past are any kind of guide to the way things will happen in the future? Somebody says, well, it's always been that way in the past, so very likely it'll be that way in the future. That's a fallacious argument. All the evidence you have about the past, in fact, if you had 100%, no one does, not even close, but if you had 100% of the evidence about the past, it still wouldn't be relevant to the future until you have the bridging premise, the future will be like the past. And you know what? There's only one view of the world that can make sense out of that, and that's Christianity. Because we believe in a sovereign God who controls this world and has promised to make it run in a uniform fashion. That is to say, we have a basis for believing the future will be like the past. The unbeliever does not. You would not have known this without coming tonight, and you don't really have to know it. But I think you'll be interested to know that some of the greatest philosophers in the Western world admitted they aren't able to answer that question. David Hume could not answer that question. In fact, Hume got so frustrated, he's a 16th century or 17th century Scottish skeptic, he got so frustrated that he said when he got done working on it, he just wanted to go play backgammon with his friends because he couldn't answer that. It bothered him. And he knew that it undermined all of science. If you can't say there's causation in this world, the future will be like the past, then why study the world in a scientific way? Hume couldn't answer that. Bertrand Russell could not answer that, the 20th century skeptic. So famous for writing things like Why I'm Not a Christian, Essays Against Religion, and so forth and so on. Russell said, the foundation for our belief that the future will be like the past cannot be past experience. That's a fallacious argument. Now, I've just given you two nuclear strength arguments for the Christian worldview. One has to do with morality, the other has to do with science. And I think you'll be, you know, surprised, maybe, to realize that every argument that the unbeliever gives you is either going to have something to do with moral principle or the basis for knowing things from experience, science. And it turns out that because the unbeliever does not acknowledge the holy, unchanging God of Scripture who has revealed himself, does not acknowledge the sovereignty of God who providentially controls all things in this world, since the unbeliever says, I don't want that web of beliefs, the unbeliever can't make sense out of anything he claims to know, having to do with morality or having to do with science or experience. And that's why it's so important that in 1 Timothy 6, you pay attention to that expression, the opposition of knowledge falsely so-called. Unbelievers cannot make sense of what they know. My esteemed professor of apologetics at Westminster Seminary, Cornelius Van Til, used to say that after he would explain this to his audiences, sometimes people would say, Dr. Van Til, do you mean to say that unbelievers can't even count? That they don't even know math? 2 + 2 = 4? That always amused Van Til. He said, no, we're not saying anything so silly as that. What we're saying is, unbelievers can count, but they can't account for counting. Unbelievers can count, but they can't explain to you why there should be numbers, why there should be laws of mathematics, why they should be unqualified, unchanging, absolute, universal, that sort of thing. Because on the unbeliever's worldview, nothing is unchanging and absolute. In another debate at the University of California, Irvine, this time, a debate I had with Dr. Gordon Stein, I challenged him about his worldview and the laws of logic, similar to laws of mathematics in this regard. I said, on your worldview, what's real is matter and motion. Anything that doesn't resolve down to matter and motion isn't real. And yet the laws of logic are not material. No one has ever, you know, accidentally swallowed a law of logic. You know how children do that sometimes. Oh no, paperclip went down Johnny's throat. Imagine a mother saying, oh no, he swallowed the laws of logic. Get him out of there. Laws of logic aren't physical. They aren't material. They're abstract. And they're universal. They're unchanging. Well, those are not the qualities of matter. Those are not the qualities of motion. And so essentially what I said is, in order to have a debate, you have to be committed to laws of logic. To be committed to the laws of logic, you have to believe that there are things that are real that are not material and in motion. And yet on your worldview, your network or web of beliefs, on your worldview, you can't have anything that isn't material, not in motion. So in your worldview, there couldn't be laws of logic. Accordingly, by coming to the debate tonight, you lost. Because by coming to the debate, you committed yourself in principle to a worldview that you deny, that you don't want to live according to. And that's why I said the third point that I want you to get in my lecture tonight is that unbelievers are not unbelievers. They're secret believers. Now, I don't mean by this that they're going to go to heaven when they die. I'm not saying that they're genuine believers in the full sense where they submit heart and soul to God, accept His Word, trust His Son, ask forgiveness for their sins, and look to the promises of God for their eternal well-being. No, but I do mean that people who say they don't believe in the Creator of heaven and earth believe it anyway. Is that so surprising? You can't always trust people to tell you what they really believe. I wrote my doctoral dissertation on this. Doesn't mean that I'm right about everything, and I'm not, you know, bragging about that, but I'm telling you, everyone is aware of the fact that people deceive themselves. There are things which are so painful, so difficult to accept, that they convince themselves. They rationalize the evidence. They will not bring themselves to believe it or to act in terms of it. They won't profess it, and yet in their heart of hearts, they know it. Now, I can't take a lot of time to give you many illustrations, but imagine a parent who has accidentally run over his 2-year-old in the driveway. That's a tragic thing. My heart really goes out. But in some cases, people are so distraught over what they've done to their own child, they can't bring themselves to believe they've done it. They'll even say they can't remember it, things of that nature. You take a person who prides himself in being progressive, modern, urbane. He doesn't believe in the inferiority of other races. But you notice that every time you're out, you know, with him at lunch, he tells jokes that put down members of the other race. And he doesn't seem to pay attention to them, you know, and just normal social courtesies and so forth. And I could expand the story if time, you know, allowed. But you know what I'm getting at when I say at some point the behavior of the person belies what they say with their mouth, right? Children know this because they still say, don't they today, children? Actions speak louder than words. And they do. Actions are sometimes a much better indication of what we really believe. You know, the Bible teaches that. That's why if you say that you follow the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't have good works characterizing you, the Bible says this faith is dead. It can't save anybody. Jesus says in the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. And so you have to understand that the unbeliever might very well be professing one thing, even though he or she has convinced themselves in their heart of hearts. I mean, they've convinced themselves of that, but in their heart of hearts, they still don't believe it. That they do believe God created the heaven and the earth and they're going to answer to God, and they should be afraid to meet Him, but then they talk outwardly like, oh no, there is no God, it couldn't be that way, and have all these problems. Now, the authority for my telling you that is found in what Paul says in Romans, the first chapter. Please turn there in your Bibles with me, if you would. Romans 1 and the 18th verse. Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Pardon me for going to the Greek again. Literally, without an apologetic. They have no defense, Paul says. They have no excuse. You know, most unbelievers, if you left it to them to analyze themselves, and that's not a good idea, that's like asking the patient to do the work of the doctor, but most unbelievers, if they were to analyze themselves, they'd say, well, maybe there's a little bit of evidence for God, but there's all this other evidence that makes it so hard to believe in God too. And so, if I'm wrong, I mean, if it turns out that there is a God, God will certainly understand, because I'm going to say, well, it was so ambiguous. I wasn't sure what to do with this. You know what God's going to say? He's going to say, you are without excuse. I made myself so clearly known, not just to the philosophers who can develop theistic proofs, but even to Sophie the washwoman. Everybody knows God so well that he says, you have no excuse whatsoever. Verse 21, because knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became futile in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. And so the unbeliever knows the truth about God. The unbeliever wants to run away from it, but can't get away. So the unbeliever is not really an unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't profess belief, but the unbeliever knows God. He knows God so well that he's without excuse. She's without excuse. They know God, verse 21, but what? They're not going to admit that. They won't glorify God. They won't give thanks to God for their accomplishments, what they're able to know, how they can get by in this world, so forth and so on. And since they will not give thanks, they become futile in their reasoning and their senseless heart is darkened. Futile in their reasoning. Knowledge falsely so called. So that if you'll take the approach that I'm suggesting to you tonight, you should be able to talk to anybody who wants to know how you can possibly believe these things in the Bible and look into the background of what they say they believe about the nature of this world in which we live and about human nature and about ethics and how we should live our lives and so forth, and demonstrate to them that given what you say about the world, you couldn't know anything at all. You think you're so wise, you think you're so smart, and yet it's foolishness because you can't justify anything given that view. Now, how do unbelievers comfort themselves in this miserable, embarrassing situation? It took me a long time. I mean, I suspected this. I'd been told it. But I guess it wasn't until I'd gone through my university experience and been involved in the world of scholarship and done sufficient reading and watching the way people respond to this kind of thing that it just hit home. Don't you wait as long as I did to let this hit home. Unbelievers comfort themselves in this situation by saying, well, we're all in the same sinking boat. You know, it's kind of like, well, but I mean, this philosopher didn't have an answer to your questions either, so. Well, you know what the conclusion is? Well, I guess that philosopher's a fool, too. Well, yeah, but there's your next-door neighbor, the person you work with, the family member that you evangelize at Thanksgiving. These people are not going to believe that these problems that you're raising could be genuine problems. They're going to say, well, somebody down at the local university can answer these sorts of things. I'm here to tell you, they cannot. And they are running from the embarrassment of not having an answer to these problems. Even a 5-year-old can refute a PhD in philosophy. Granted, that's not the best psychological situation for the guy with the PhD to admit that he's wrong. But the 5-year-old can make a fool out of a philosopher. I mean, God didn't create this world. Well, where did it come from? It just got here by chance. And one day, without any explanation, there's this big bang, and things just started spinning out into the universe, and then it was all here. That's where it came from, by chance?
Yes. And when you grow up, little boy, you'll understand these things.
You say, well, but that means we came from chance too, right? We're just part of the big explosion that one day got around to making human beings out of the primordial slime. I know a 5-year-old wouldn't say that, but give me a little break here. You mean human beings are just products of chance too?
Well, of course, and when you study modern psychology, you'll understand that.
Really? Well, then that means that what's going on in my brain up here when I'm talking to you, it's just a matter of chance, right? Just the laws of chemistry and biology and that kind of stuff working their way out. Yes, that's right. Well, but then, Professor, then what you're saying to me is just by chance too, right? And at this point, any philosophy professor who doesn't realize he's just had the rope tied around his ankles is a fool. Oh, in other words, my argument has no more authority, no more justification than an accident.
just the big bang and the consequences down the line. See, on that basis, you destroy rationality. One day I was on the radio with George Smith, who wrote a book, The Case Against God. Huge book, real thing. And George Smith just figured no one could have any rational defense of their Christianity. And this radio station in California asked if I'd come on to a dialogue with him. I was glad to do it. I did not read all of George Smith's book. I read, as I recall, about 8 pages, maybe 7 or 8 pages of the book. And I said, that's enough. Let's go to the dialogue. Not because I'm such a smart aleck. I'm not. But he said enough in those 7 or 8 pages. You know what he said? He said the reason he can't be a Christian is because Christians have to believe things on faith. But he said, we're under obligation to believe everything we do on the basis of our reasoning. Just close the book and say, thank you. You just put the noose around your own neck. Here's how. I got to the radio station. I said, well, George, you know, one of the problems here is, one, you have the idea that Christians, for them, faith is what goes beyond reason. It's like we give up reasoning, we make this blind leap. I said, you don't understand that from our perspective, following St. Augustine, we think that faith is the basis for all reasoning. That if people don't have our outlook on the world, they can't reason at all. They can't give any justification for what they believe. And then I challenged him and I said, given your worldview, given your atheism, why is anybody under obligation to reason at all? Notice that when someone says, you've got to base your beliefs on reasoning. Well, you as a Christian should say, why? Given what you believe about the world, why? You see, there is no moral obligation in the atheist universe. There's no science in the atheist universe. There's no mathematics, no laws of logic, no moral absolutes, no human freedom, no human dignity. And every argument that you hear from those with whom you work, no matter what it is, it's not a marble they're rolling down the aisle at you. It's a belief that is being stated, a challenge that's being issued in terms of a web of beliefs. And if you start looking at the web, you can tear it to pieces. Say, really, you couldn't know anything at all. You couldn't have any basis for your objection whatsoever, given what you say about the world. And so, am I saying that believers don't know anything? No, I'm saying they know plenty. But they don't know it in terms of what they say about the world and about man and about ethics. They're able to know things only because they're really thinking in Christian terms. The man at that debate who was angry at Hitler had every reason to be angry because that man was made in the image of God and he knows God, and therefore knowing God, he condemns murder. And I praise God that he condemns murder rather than running so far away that he's even willing to accept it. Some people do that. But whenever an unbeliever utters a moral condemnation, wants to reason in a moral way, whenever an unbeliever wants to brush his teeth and squeeze the toothpaste tube and expect that the future will be like the past, whenever the unbeliever thinks that there's more to our thinking than just the chance combination of molecules, that unbeliever is giving evidence he or she does not really follow their own worldview. They're borrowing our worldview. And yes, they want to insult God. But even as a little girl could not slap her father's face unless she was sitting on her father's lap, the unbeliever cannot slap the face of his or her heavenly father unless God were holding them up to do it. And the day is coming, the Bible tells us, when God will finally say, you don't want me, then your will be done. And at that point, it will be the crack of doom, when God will no longer allow them to reason, to make moral judgments, to enjoy human dignity and freedom. And that will be hell. And so let's remember that, first of all, unbelievers are walking worldviews. Secondly, that what they direct at us is knowledge falsely so-called. Thirdly, that unbelievers are not really unbelievers. And what did I promise you fourthly would be the last thing we talk about? Keep pressing. Keep pressing. The reason
I tell you that is because unbelievers don't want to acknowledge that they have problems in their position, that they have problems in their outlook on life, that they have problems making sense of science or morality or human freedom or human dignity, whatever it may be. And so you have to, in a sense, keep shooting. You have to use your arguments, and when they don't seem to give any kind of visible success outwardly, don't seem to be successful, don't think that the arguments are not worth pressing further. Think of it this way. If you're at the shopping mall and you come outside at night and go out the far end of the parking lot to your car and somebody there confronts you with a knife and is going to mug you and threatens you with a knife, if you were to pull out a gun and say, "I don't think so. You got a knife, I've got a gun." If the person who was threatening you were to say to you, "I don't believe in guns," you wouldn't drop your gun on the ground, would you, and say, "Oh, if you don't believe in guns, then I guess..." No, you'd probably make him a believer, wouldn't you? The same way, I have given you tonight the beginnings of a way of thinking as a Christian so you can challenge the unbeliever to see that he's a fool and couldn't know anything at all. When unbelievers are not impressed right away and they say, "Well, I don't believe that," don't drop your gun. Keep shooting. Or as I say to some of my friends, some bears don't fall with just one bullet. You got to pump a few of them, you know? And so you keep running the argument past them. Make them uncomfortable. Make them deal with this. Make them acknowledge, "Well, we're in a big boat. All of us are sinking, so I don't feel so bad." And you say, "Yeah, but you're sinking. That's the point." And if you would acknowledge what the Lord Jesus Christ has taught us about ourselves, our relationship to God, and our need of Him, if you would acknowledge that, you would have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But because you follow worldly presuppositions and the traditions of men, you're not able to really have any knowledge. Proverbs 1:7 says the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. It does not say that people know a lot of things and then after they get all this knowledge, at the end of the process, then they bow the knee and fear the Lord. If you would know anything, you must start the process of reasoning with the fear of the Lord. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then it goes on to say, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the unbeliever may not be willing to acknowledge the difficulty in his point of view. He may, in fact, be a fool. And only God can give repentance to fools and change their hearts and their outlook. Your job is not, you know, to get notches on the gun handle here. How many people have I shot down and they've cried out, "You win, I lose"? Your job is to tell the truth and to glorify God and to leave the consequences to Him. Keep pressing the question, why do you believe what you do? How do you know? And when you press that question, if I can just leave you with this last thought, you're going to find unbelievers are arbitrary in the things they believe. They'll say, "I don't have any reason. I just want to believe that." And you say, "Well, if everybody can believe whatever they want, then I can believe what I want. You don't have any reason to criticize me." Or you'll find that they are self-contradictory in what they believe. They'll say on the one hand, "Hey, don't criticize my living with somebody out of wedlock because when it comes to ethics, everybody, you know, it's different strokes for different folks. It's relative." And you'll find those very same people are extremely indignant about the U.S. government being involved in war or taxing us or whatever it may be, or indignant that their wallet got stolen, their car was broken into, and so forth. Wouldn't that be great if we could go to unbelievers when they've had that kind of experience and say, "Hey, how's the relativism going now? I guess you figure the person who took advantage of you had every right to live his life the way he wanted to. You know, it's different strokes for different folks, right?" You'll find that unbelievers are arbitrary, they're self-contradictory, or in the end, when they tell you what they believe about this world, they can't make sense out of anything scientific or moral or logical or human, for that matter. So keep pressing the question. The Apostle Paul put it very simply in 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? I brought a quote with me tonight that I intended to end with, and I'd like to read it to you. It comes from C.S. Lewis, very helpful. Lewis writes, "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches the judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge, God is in the dock. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench, God in the dock." Now I'm trying to call you as laymen to the defense of God. In essence, what I've told you is, you need to keep working to show the unbeliever that it's not God that's in the dock being tried. It's the unbeliever that's on trial. And we usually think of that in moral terms, and that's fine, because he is on trial for the immorality of his life. But he's also on trial intellectually. If you would be effective in defending the faith, then you need to gain a very strong offense. Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to belong to you, and that by your grace you have changed our outlook on life. You have changed our hearts. You have changed our direction. You've changed our way of seeing things. For we confess that before you touched us in your grace, we were blind. No, Lord, we were dead. And we only live tonight, and we only see tonight, because you have made us new men. So we want to thank you for that. And remember in all humility that we are not better than other men, nor are we smarter than other men. But we've known your grace, and we know you. And for that reason, fearing you, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are open to us. Help us, Lord, in humility and yet with boldness to challenge those with whom we work, those with whom we live. Help us to challenge them with the gospel. Not just to see the challenge of living forever with you despite the sins of men, but the challenge that they can now make sense out of their reasoning, out of their science, out of their moral judgments, out of their commitment to human dignity and freedom, that they can make sense out of these things because they know you. We ask that you would make this an effective challenge, that you would do so because we are willing to acknowledge Christ as the authority and the Lord over all of our thinking. We would bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and ask that you would bring about the effect of destroying all that which is raised up as pseudo-knowledge against the knowledge of God. We ask, Lord, that you would help us effectively to expose the foolishness of those who think they are so wise in this world. And Lord, I ask that you would encourage and give courage to those who are here tonight, that this is their job, and not just the job of those who've been working at it for many years, not just the job of their seminary professors or their pastor, but this is the job of every believer, to be prepared to give an answer to any man who asks a reason for the hope that is in us. Do glorify yourself through this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.